continue to worship this morning through the reading and preaching and hearing of God's Word. I want to invite you to open your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ruth. Small book, four chapters, 85 verses, and we're in chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. As you turn there, I want to just take one moment, a point of personal privilege, let you know that I also have a brother. He's also godly and has encouraged me in my faith, but he's not the oldest like Eliab was, so I left him out. Hopefully he's not watching somewhere at home, wondering why I didn't mention him. But I'm thankful for my older brother and my older sister who have gone before me and blazed many trails so that it would be easier for me to walk down them. Praise God for older siblings who love him and trust him. We turn now to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And we see that we have a short few verses here, 19 through 22. So I want to encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer with me before we go to him together to his word. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before you, remembering those who are not with us, who are sick, who are in the hospital, who are recovering from surgery or some other form of ailment. We pray your blessings on them. We ask your comfort for those who are in grief and wrestling with bereavement. We pray that you would fill them with your spirit and help them to see that the trouble and the difficulty and the grief that they are walking through can one day be used for your glory and the good of others. Help them to know that you have a purpose behind their hurt. Help them to trust you and believe and not be tempted to question you in anger and doubt you in frustration. We pray for those who are struggling in Florida and other areas affected by the hurricane recently. We pray especially for our sister churches, Lord, that are in need, that have members who have lost homes. And we pray for those who've lost much more than just homes. They've lost lives of family members. They've experienced a terrible tragedy. And so we ask your patience would be poured out toward them. Your grace and mercy be poured out toward them. We pray for those who carry relief to Florida, Lord, that you would give them many resources and help them to be blessings to the areas that are most affected by flooding and storm damage, wind damage. Lord, we pray that you would bind up those brokenhearted there, and that you would help recovery become a reality. And we pray that Christians would be at the forefront of that aid so that you would get the glory for the efforts in Florida. Not a government, national or local, but Christ and him alone. For you alone, O God, are worthy of our worship and praise. You alone are worthy of our glory, laud, and honor. We pray for our churches in our community, for Chapin Methodist and Chapin Baptist and St. Francis and Mount Oreb. Lord, we know there are other churches, Chapin Crossroads, a new church plant, other churches that need to be used by you in our community that is growing rapidly. There's not any one of us as churches that can meet the need in and of ourselves. And so we pray that you would build those congregations up for your glory, and that you would use your word to sharpen and convict and encourage the saints in those particular churches. And we pray that your word would be center stage and Christ would be exalted this morning in those places, this morning and next Sunday and every Sunday until you return. We pray for their pastors and for their leaders, both elders and deacons. Lord, you know their needs. You know our needs. And so we come to you expressing our need and relying upon you to meet those needs out of the abundance of your mercy toward us who believe. And we pray for your gospel to be effective in the hearts of our community, and that our efforts would not be in vain, that we would be able to see fruit from our worship of you in our communities. We know that our communities are dying in need of Christ. And so we ask you to make us a witness among the nations and among our nation and among our community. Use your word now to sharpen us and point us to these realities and to these ends. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, beginning verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. So the two of them, that's Ruth and Naomi, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord, the Almighty, has dealt bitterly, very bitterly, with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we gather around these short few verses, you'll recognize, maybe you've already noticed, you don't have an outline in your order of service. That's because our new printer was fighting with my software this morning and did not want to print it. It should be somewhere on the screens. The outline goes like this. The title of our message today is The Toll of Bitterness. We're going to look at the return of Ruth and Naomi, the reception of these two ladies, and the response. First, we see the return. And if I can set the stage a little bit for you, if you weren't here last week, what we looked at was the first part of chapter 1, and we saw Elimelech, a man who was living in Bethlehem, who had two sons and a wife named Naomi. He was experiencing a famine in the land, in the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. They were God's people living in God's land that God had given to his people, and his land represented his presence and his goodness toward them. And yet, through his providence, and largely because of the sin of Israel, famine had come into Israel and into Bethlehem. And so Elimelech decided that what he would do is he would take matters into his own hand, and he would leave the land flowing with milk and honey, which presently was not, and he would go to where he thought it would be good for his family. Only it was a poor decision, a decision lacking in discernment, lacking in counsel. I'd like to think that Elimelech lived among the elders of Israel. There were elders in Israel even in this time, even though it was the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What Elimelech was lacking was wise counsel. What he should have said was, "Hey, let me go sit down with the elders of Israel, because my family is lacking in bread and they're hungry, and let me see what they think I should do." And I can tell you that the elders would not have said, "It would be good for you to go to Moab." But that's what he did. He went to Moab and he died. And then both his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both died after they took Moabite wives. So here we see this family riddled with sin, tangled in a web of lacking discernment, not calling out to God for wisdom, but just acting in ways of pragmatism and simplicity, moving to Moab and finding death and destruction. And Naomi is the wife, and she is just wrecked. Her husband is now dead. She's a widow. Then her sons die within a decade of that. So she's got two daughters-in-law who are not even God-fearers. At least she doesn't think so. And so she decides, "You know what? I'm going back." And you ladies, y'all need to go back to Moab, to your families. You need to stay here. Don't come with me back to Bethlehem. Everything is a disaster. My life has been laid waste. And I've got no help or hope for you. I can't even have more sons for you. My husband's dead. And even if I did have a husband, and even if I was pregnant this very day, would you wait? Even if I had twins, would you wait for them to grow up and marry them so that you could have a family? No, go back. Find some son of Moab and marry him. And one of them did that. Orpah rejected the God of Israel, rejected the faith of her husband and the faith of her father-in-law and the faith of her mother-in-law, and said, I'm going back to Moab and to where I'm comfortable, to where I think things are good. But Ruth did not. She made this most alarming proclamation that we read at the end of the passage last week. And she said, basically, your God is my God. Your people are my people. And where you go, I'm going to go. And where you die, I'm going to die. And may the Lord do as much and worse to me, if anything but death separates me from you. Beautiful commitment. We need more Ruths. We need more people who are committed to relationship and aren't living in a relationship-less life, void of outward interaction to neighbors, to church family, to friends. And so that's where we pick up our story this morning. The two of them, that's Ruth and her daughter-in-law, or excuse me, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They make their way back to Bethlehem. They return. I want you to think about this. They left because it was hard. Because they were hungry. Ruth wasn't even there. And now Naomi is acting in the only way she's been taught. When it's hard, you leave. When things get difficult, you change addresses. Now, this isn't in the text, but the economic difficulties that we are facing today in our culture, in our communities, economic difficulties that have left us overextended and in debt, get us to positions in the balance sheet of our lives where we think it would be easier for us if we just sold everything here, paid off our debts, and started over somewhere else where nobody knows our name. Y'all, it's happening. And it's not happening necessarily in this particular church, but I can promise you a friend or a family member has contemplated such. The answer is not in a balance sheet. The answer is not in food on the table. The answer is in relationship with the living God and with his people. And it just so happens that Naomi, though she is making a pragmatic choice, it turns out to be a really good choice for her. Her return is for her good, even though she doesn't see it yet. So they're back. They come into town, and it's almost like it's a really small town. I don't know if it was like 1,800 strong. Somebody asked me the other day, how big is Chapin? I said, well, that's a really interesting question. Because if you look it up, I mean, Chapin proper is like 1,800 folks. That's not a lot of people. But if you look outside, if you look at neighborhoods and rooftops, it's anywhere from 40 to 60,000 people. So Bethlehem was a little bit smaller than Chapin. But it was unique in that they knew everybody. It was special in that way. And so when these ladies showed up, they're like, Now it had been over a decade. How long exactly? We're not sure. But Naomi had heard that there was bread again in Bethlehem. So she makes her way back. Her and Ruth, they travel back. They finally get to their destination. And there were people there waiting on them. People who knew her name. People who recognized her face. Some of you are sitting here today in a room full of people and you're alone. And you're lonely. And what I would say to you, Naomi, is that there are people here. There is a session of elders here. There are deacons who are geared here. And there are many wives and ladies and laymen who want to know you and to know your name and to recognize you when you walk in the door. That's one of our main goals here, is for you to look forward to coming here because you have love and care and kindness here among the people of God. Naomi is getting ready to experience that again, and it is going to be water to a thirsty mouth. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to keep coming. Make yourself visible and known. You will not find healing if you incubate yourself from the world and from the church and attempt to from the Lord. He will bring you back. He has. I want you to be thankful for that. I want you to see that hope here in this passage. She comes back. They recognize her. And she says, no. She says some really interesting things. Let's take a look at it. Is this Naomi? They say. These women that are gathered around somewhere locally, somewhere where they can see who's coming, somewhere where they get the information of who's moved into town. And she says, don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, because I am not pleasant. Life has taken its toll on Naomi. She's tired of surface level conversation. She's tired of playing the game of small talk. Don't call me Naomi. I'm not Naomi. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly, very bitterly with me. And then look at what she says. And then I want to ask you if it's true, if she's thinking rightly. Because often what we see in our lives is when we're distressed, when we're pressed, when we're struggling with circumstances or relationships, we are not thinking well. And we're saying stuff that's not true. And we're believing things that are inaccurate. And my guess is that is some of you. Some of you who are looking at something that is real and you are not perceiving truth. Your perception is all askew. Look at what she says. Verse 21. This is her response. I went away full. Really? Really? Because I could have sworn that we just read last week that you went away empty looking to be filled. I mean, I'm not a super Bible scholar here. I do preach for a living. But when I read the plain reading of Ruth, it looks like you went away empty. Didn't you? Didn't you flee God and his presence and his people empty? Didn't you think there's something better for me over there? The grass is greener, so I'm leaving? I don't think Naomi is intending to deceive here. I really don't. I don't think she's wicked in her heart with the intent of doing wickedness in Bethlehem and she's trying to deceive everybody there. I think she is so hurt by the circumstances of her life, her decisions, the decisions of her family, the circumstances of the effects of sin in the world. She's so affected by it that she can't see what's right and true. She went away empty. She left God and his counsel and his people. And she's saying, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Is she empty? Now, I know that she's lost her husband. And I know that she's lost her sons. And I know that hurts. And I know grief is real. And I know you felt it, just like she did. But she's got Ruth. She's got one of the most famous commitments ever spoken and written in Scripture, right here in chapter 1. She's got a daughter who's never going to leave her and who believes in her God. Is she empty? You see how sin can affect the way that we think and the way that we do and the way that we speak? We can say things that are not even accurate, and we think they are. I went away full. Actually, I was empty. And the Lord has brought me back empty. And actually, I've got a delightful daughter-in-law who's going to help me in all kinds of ways that we're going to learn about here in a few more verses. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? That's the way some of us feel. That's the way Ruth and Naomi have returned. We don't know exactly what Ruth's perspective is, but we know that Naomi is wrecked. And she displays it in her response. The very last thing, and I want you to leave this service this morning with this bit of hope. The very last thing that we read about the season that they're returning in to Bethlehem. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It took a long time for barley to grow again in Bethlehem. It took a long time for the work and the labor of farmers to get to where there was hope. And now here it is. Here is hope. Here is a look into what's getting ready to happen in chapter 2. And they have no idea. Naomi's got no idea what God has in store for her. As a matter of fact, if you would ask her, she would say, call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I've got no hope. I've got no desire. But what's on the horizon is barley harvest. And what I believe to be true is that is the reality for many in our community today. They are without hope. They are bitter. They are lonely. Some of you may fit in that category this very day in this very room. They may be children at Chapin Elementary School who fall into this category, and there is a barley harvest waiting. It's almost there. And that harvest is not plants and seeds. It is the good news that in the middle of this sin-riddled world, in the middle of these circumstances of our lives that feel terrible because they are, Jesus Christ has given us hope for tomorrow and for forever, because he has accomplished everything already for us. He has completely and totally paid the penalty for your sin and mine at Calvary. And he gives us such a hope that we can live in relationship with the living God today, in spite of what you've done, in spite of the mess you've made, in spite of the mistakes and the arrows that you have flung from your own mouth that have injured your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. It doesn't matter. God can take the wreck that you have made of your life and use it for good, for glory, for his name, and for good, for your heart, for your family. He can do that, but you have to let him. You have to believe that he is able, and that that is what he's saying to you, not to your spouse, not to your neighbor, not to the person that you wish was here hearing this. It is for you. If you would believe and trust that Christ can take what you have ruined and make it beautiful again. That's what he does. He's done it for me. He's done it for literally dozens and dozens and dozens of people in this room. And we're just scratching the surface of what Ruth and Naomi are getting ready to find out about God's goodness toward them. We'll see that next week as we meet a new character in Ruth chapter 2. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it for our good. I pray that you would illumine our minds and change our hearts, Lord. I know we need it. I know I need it. I know my friends need it. I know we need you to continue to shave off the rough edges of our flesh, and you need to shape and mold our hearts to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have his heart, that we would have his mind, that we would no longer look out for our interests, but also for the interests of others. That we would consider him who did not consider equality with you a thing to be grasped, but who willingly humbled himself. Lord, would you humble us? Would you fix our eyes and our gazes on heaven? Would you help us to see rightly and not wrongly? Oh Lord, you have to do this in our hearts. So we pray that you would. For the good of your kingdom, for the growth of your church and all the earth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.